And that's on page 999. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. 999. And before I start reading, I'm just going to pray for Alan. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much that we can come here tonight and meet together and learn more about you and who you are and what you've done for us. And Father, I just pray for Alan as he comes to bring forth your word, that he is something that you are using and that he speaks the truth, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit just works through him and that your Holy Spirit touches our hearts, because it's only through your Holy Spirit that we understand. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them there. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night, stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Here ends the reading.
Thanks, Chanel. Evening, everyone. It's good to be with you in church tonight, and good evening, especially to you if you're not normally with us at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. Thanks a lot for taking time in your weekend to be with us tonight. My name's Alan, and I'm the Senior Minister here at St. James. And I want to think with you about that Bible reading we just heard and what it has to say to us. Because what that reading tells you, it's a very well-known reading, it's the final words of Matthew's Gospel. That reading tells you that God is engaged in a worldwide task of bringing people to new life and to forgiveness through Jesus. If you wind back the clock, you go to the year 25 AD. No one outside a small town in Galilee has ever heard of Jesus. No one's ever heard of this man. In other words, for most of you, at your age, you are more famous than Jesus was. 25 AD. By 50 AD, there were riots 2,500 kilometres away in Rome, the capital city of the most dominant empire in the world. Riots over the importance of Jesus. You come forward to 2018 AD, and it's estimated that there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world. 2.2 billion, about 100 of whom are sitting here tonight. How does that happen? Where do new Christians come from? How do people come to hear and understand that Jesus died for them and rose again, put their trust in him? How does that happen? The answer is it happens through the activity of existing Christians. New Christians come about through people who are already Christian. It comes through parents who raise their children to know and love Jesus. It comes through teenagers who invite their school friends to youth group. It comes through school mums telling other school mums about why they go to church. It comes from work colleagues inviting their friends to simple Christianity. That's where new Christians come from, the activity of ordinary Christians. And if you're a Christian believer tonight, and on a normal Sunday night, most of the people here, but not all, are Christians. If you're a Christian believer, you go back through your own story about how you came to be a Christian. And certainly this is true of me. You delete just one or two ordinary people, and all of a sudden it becomes very hard to work out how you could ever have become a Christian. One or two ordinary people. That friend in year eight who invited you to youth group. Didn't even know what she was doing. Or that youth group leader. Only did youth group for 2 years, but they were your key years. It's ordinary people who are involved in this great work of God. And I want you to think tonight about the most important and exciting and perhaps even costly thing you can do in life. That is to take your part in God's great work of saving the lost. No one else's part, to take your part in God's work of saving people, reaching the lost. And that is how it has always worked. That's how it's always been. The growth of the Christian gospel reflects the activity of ordinary people. People like you are tonight. And in Matthew chapter 28, we're really going back to the epicenter of this earthquake, this phenomenon. Matthew's a long gospel, 28 chapters, and I want to look just at the final words of Jesus here. And these concluding sentences of Matthew 28, it's one of the great short speeches of human history. And Jesus' opening words are vital. Have a look at them there, down in verses 18 and 19. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I mean, just think about that as a claim, right? All authority, in case it wasn't clear, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The disciples have known this man for 3 years. They know him as their leader. They know that he's got authority. They know him as their teacher. They know he's an expert. They've even started to work out he's some kind of prophet. But now they see that by the resurrection, something different has happened. They were, as it were, at his funeral not that long before. And here they are, listening to him. And they understand now that by the resurrection, God has made him Lord of all. He has the power over death. He is the judge of the living and the dead. The basis on which they are to live has suddenly changed. The greatest authority in their life is no longer the empire, it's no longer the chief priest, it is this man, Jesus. All authority, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. And this kind of sounds right, yep, Jesus, all authority, but that's not the way we normally think, because we live in a world of segmented authority. This is very intentional in human affairs. We believe in limiting jurisdiction because we know that nobody can be trusted with that much power. Our entire system is set up to limit jurisdiction. We don't want anybody to have all authority. And that's the way it works in daily life. If I'm out in front of my place, I can't just say to some kid who's going past, you, wash the car. What's he going to say? Well, to put it politely, he's going to say, you have no authority over me. He's going to say, who are you? You're not my dad. You're not the boss of me. That's how we work. In the news this week, we hear that Zimbabwe has a new president. That's got no authority over us, right? He's not about to raise our taxes. We believe in limiting jurisdictions. And sometimes we even do that in our own lives. We segment things as though Jesus has authority over the religious parts of our life. You know, Jesus is the boss of my prayer life and my manager at work. He's the boss of my work hours. No. No, Jesus' jurisdiction is total and unlimited. All authority in heaven and on earth. It is absolute. In the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, you know, the Daniel in the lion's den guy, he has a vision which at the time is perplexing to him. It's a vision of a human being receiving total authority in God's world. I've got the passage up here on the screen. Daniel chapter 7 says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, it's a poetic way of saying a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel looks at this in amazement. And centuries later, Jesus' resurrection is that moment. That's what Daniel sees. All authority given to this man, Jesus. And that's the awesome declaration that Jesus begins with as he addresses his final words to his disciples. He says, there is no authority higher than me. There is no authority around the edges of me. And once you know that, it changes everything, as it changed everything for the disciples that day. It says, this is not optional for us, this task with which Jesus entrusts us. When we evangelize, when we share the news about Jesus with others, we are doing it out of obedience to Jesus' command, because he has authority over us. And we also do it on his authority. On his authority. Because Jesus is the Lord of those who love him. And he's the Lord of those who hate him. And he's the Lord of those who've never heard of him. And so we evangelize with confidence. We're not trying to push back the frontiers of Jesus' jurisdiction. He's already the boss of those people. We're just letting them know about that. Those that we evangelize are people who are already under Jesus' authority. Well, that's the authority. But how does Jesus apply that authority? What will he say next? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'll take it from here. Go back to your villages. I will make disciples of all nations. No. And this is the real wonder of Christian gospel mission. He says, all authority has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Not therefore I will do everything, therefore you go, he says. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. See that? Make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. Or to put it another way, reaching the lost and growing believers. Baptizing and teaching. Now, how is this supposed to work? He's speaking here to 11 people. Now, when you tell 11 Jewish men to make disciples of all nations, you are implying that this task must be shared with others. It must be passed on. It must be multiplied, that this mission will be carried out by individuals, but also by groups, by fellowships. And in speaking these words, Jesus is really, he's entering the detonation code for the explosion of gospel ministry. Make disciples of all nations, he says. And you see this played out in the book of Acts. This command is given in rural Galilee. It's hard to explain how obscure this spot is. Have you heard of Tambar Springs? I've been there. This is more obscure than Tambar Springs. And there he is saying to these 11 people, make disciples of the whole world. 17 years later, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Greece. And the Christian gospel has a profile in Rome. And 2,000 years later, there are Friday night youth groups in Croydon. Make disciples of all nations, he says. There are simply Christianity groups meeting here. It's incredible. Out it goes. And you are part of this. Not just on the receiving end, not just an expression of it, but as part of this phenomenon, as the gospel goes out. And your mission is both specific to you and also shared with others. You have a specific responsibility. You as an individual, a responsibility that is unique to you. You are the missionary to your family and your friends and your work colleagues and your schoolmates and your netball team. You are that missionary. I can't be the missionary to your school friends. They won't take my call. And you can't be the missionary to my overeducated middle-aged pals. That's okay. You have your specific mission. There are conversations that only you will have. Do you realize that? There are character traits and life priorities that your friends will only observe in you. There are prayers for people that only you will ever utter. You may be the only person who will pluck up the courage to invite that person to youth group or to the August seminars or to Simple Christianity or to whatever it happens to be, to church. You have a specific responsibility and you have authority from Jesus to do this and to do more. That's your specific mission. But we also have a shared mission, don't we? As a fellowship here, it's not just you on your own. We have a shared responsibility as groups of Christian friends and as growth groups and as a church. We have a shared responsibility. And I have to tell you, I've been starting to talk to the ministry team about this. I have a real growing burden in this regard, a shared responsibility as a church. And we need to think about this in the months ahead. And I want to share some of it with you this evening. I mean, think about this. Think about our mission field as a church. And we're going to just do a thought experiment here. Imagine our shared task was just to reach Croydon. This is a map of Croydon. Where that smile is, that's where you're sitting right now. This is the official 2132 postcode. Of course, our mission field is much bigger than that. A lot of us don't even live in that postcode. But imagine this was just our mission field. It's little, it's cute, right? It's 2.5 kilometres from top to bottom. And it's perhaps up to a kilometre wide. It's little, 2.5 square k's, right? And has a population of just over 10,500 people.
Just bring up there.
Yeah, that's Croydon right there, right? They're the stats. Now, how would we feel if we said, okay, this is our mission from God, we just have to make disciples of all Croydon? How would we feel? Well, we'd look around and say, well, you know, we're a reasonable church. We've got good programs, we've got decent quality, we've got a great site, we're on the main road, we've got solid numbers. Average Friday, we get 60 at youth group. You know, it's the biggest youth group hereabouts, that's good, that's... We get 300 adults here on a Sunday across our three congregations. It's easy to feel like, you know, we're doing okay. We're doing okay. We're winning, right? But how are we going in our mission? Have a look at this next slide. Our numbers represent 3.4% of adults just in Croydon. Just over 6% of youth. just in Croydon, right? Now, I have to tell you, I'm not a known optimist, but I look at those numbers, I think, you know what? That's not so bad. 3.4%, there's only 96% to go. It's true. There's only 96% to go. Jesus is already Lord of those people. I'm glad it's not 99%, right? Got a tiny little toehold. But the real challenge, the burden I want to share with you is this. I believe that for us to reach the remaining 96%, we might need to be a different sort of church from the church that's got us to this point. Why do I say that? Imagine this. Imagine that here at 7 o'clock, we were to see one person become a Christian believer every month. Every month. On the first Sunday of the month, I could say, who's become a Christian in the last 30 days? Another person to stand up every month. And in the meantime, nobody leaves. Just keep growing by one new believer every month. That'd be pretty exciting stuff. And now imagine this. Imagine it wasn't just 7 o'clock. Imagine that happened at 9 o'clock as well. And at 10:30 as well. Every month, first Sunday of the month, who's become another Christian? Every service, every month. Now, if that happened, it'd be so fantastic. I can almost imagine it. We do see the occasional person saved. It'd just be kind of more of what we're already hoping for. If that happened at every congregation, every month, after 5 years, we would have gone from 3.4% to 4.5% in 5 years. Now, you know what? You know what I think when I do that arithmetic? That tells me that to do what we're already doing, but just a bit more fruitfully, is not how we are going to be obedient to the Great Commission. It's not how we are going to exercise Jesus' authority to make disciples. That remaining 96%, they are in our sights. But we need to work out a different way of going about reaching them. What we've done up to now is terrific. But it's not where we have to go from here. If those 11 disciples that day had gone off and found a nice site, built a church, put up a big electric sign out the front, and said, all welcome, the gospel would never have reached you, would never have reached me. We need to work out how to be a church that's not only fired up here on site, but is somehow more deliberate and more active beyond our site, out there in Croydon. We need to be not so much a local Anglican church, but a local missionary society. That's what we need to be. And you read Matthew 28 and you think, wait, that's the job. We are a missionary society. Perhaps we've forgotten it. But here it is. Here it is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus could not have been clearer. When he finished, the disciples did not look at each other and say, oh, I'm a bit lost. What do you think his priorities are? It's all there, isn't it? Acting on this instruction is not a matter of choice for us. As Rick Warren says, Jesus gave us the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. The Great Commission. But Matthew's Gospel, after all these 28 chapters, it doesn't finish with a command. Did you notice that in the reading? It does not finish with that command. It finishes with a promise. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. What great words. I am with you always. In other words, the words that Jesus leaves ringing in our ears are not, I am ordering you or I am counting on you, but I am with you. I am with you. I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm right here. They're the words that Jesus leaves with us. Surely, he says, I am with you always. The word always in the Greek there means constantly. I'm right here. I'm right here. And we're used to thinking, yep, when we get together for church, Jesus is with us, sure. Or when I say my prayers in the morning, Jesus is with me, yeah, right. But his presence is a crucial factor in our evangelism too, isn't it? Maybe even more crucial. When you speak the gospel to people and tell them Jesus is their Lord, he is right there. Jesus saying, I'm right here. Keep going, I'm right here. I know this guy, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm with you. And Jesus' authority when we are sharing the gospel, when we're evangelizing, is not the authority of someone who's absent, just kind of left us in charge. I've got a visual aid for you here. You may not be aware of this, but in order to be a senior minister, you have to have a license. This is my license. This is my license to be the senior minister of Croydon. It's from the Archbishop, or the previous Archbishop. Let me read you a couple of heart-stopping sentences here. Peter Frederick, by divine providence, Archbishop of Sydney and Metropolitan, to our beloved in Christ, Alan LeCabio, greeting, I hereby give and grant you, ... my license and authority as from the 24th day of July 2012 to perform the office of rector in the parish of Croydon within the Diocese of Sydney. Okay? That's my license. He didn't even show up to my induction service. He sent this piece of paper in the hands of our local bishop. It's the authority of one who is absent. If the Archbishop is listening to this on the tape, I have a great admiration for him and fully accept it. I have no criticism about the method. It's the authority of one absent. But imagine this. Imagine the Archbishop was right here. I'm preaching. Here he is. He's nodding. He's saying, you can say that again. He's saying, listen to that. Great point. Say that again. You know, he's boosting me. He's saying, my ear, you are killing it tonight. You're killing it. Jesus is with you. Do you understand? You know, you feel like when you go into an evangelistic conversation, you're going out there on your own. You're taking a risk. What will happen next? Jesus is saying to you, I am right here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am right here. I'm right here. So, where do Christians come from? How to explain the spread of disciples down the centuries around the world, which began with just a handful, and then a few dozens, and ends up including you and me? From people like us and churches like us, recognizing Jesus' authority and accepting the task and being emboldened by his presence with us, engaging in gospel mission. Amen? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have all authority and that you have authorized us to act on your behalf. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, not only that you have authorized us, but that you stay with us as we act in obedience to you. Make us more and more fruitful, Lord Jesus. We think of the 96% in Croydon, and we pray that they would come to know and love and worship you as we do. Grant us the privilege of taking our part in that great work. We ask for your glory's sake. Amen.